Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And we'll begin our reading at the first verse of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that ye were ensamples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols, to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. The Apostle Paul, according to the Acts of the Apostles, had spent 3 Sabbath days among these people at Thessalonica, and yet God, through the ministry of the Word at that time, had done a tremendous work in a very short period of time in the hearts and lives of these people. For the apostle here says that they were in samples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia, for from you sounded out the word of the Lord. So they were a tremendously spiritual church, a young church, and it was to these that the apostle Paul addressed this letter. It is the first letter that he wrote to any of the churches, and yet while we have 7 distinct churches or church groups to which the Apostle Paul wrote, this one, while it was the first one that he wrote, is the one that is placed last of the 7. The first one, you remember, is Romans, and then we have Corinthians and Galatians, Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians, and then we come to this one, the 7th of the different churches or church groups that the Apostle Paul addressed. Interestingly enough, that to this church, this young church, he wrote of the latest event in the history of the church, and that will be when the Lord Jesus Christ comes for his own. And in each of the chapters that the Apostle here addresses to these Thessalonian believers, he ends every one of the chapters with a reference the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ. This chapter is no exception, because it ends with the statement that they had turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. Last evening we were speaking about 3 marks of greatness in the early church, in the Pentecostal church, and they were these. They were marked by great fear or reverence for God. We read that fear came upon every soul. They were marked by great grace, because it says that that they distributed what they had and gave. They sold all their goods and gave as every man had need. It says they were of one heart and of one soul. Great grace or great love marked them. And then thirdly, it says in Acts chapter 4 and verse 33, and with great power the apostles gave witness of the resurrection. Now when you turn to the New Testament, you will discover that there is one chapter that is devoted to a very important subject. It's so important that the apostle says in that chapter that without this, it is impossible to please God. Hebrews 11 verse 5 says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And over and over and over again in that chapter, you read this refrain, by faith, by faith, by faith, by faith. Through faith, they triumph. And then there is a chapter in the 13th chapter of Corinthians that is devoted to the great subject of love. And it ends on this note, and now by faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. There's one chapter in the New Testament that is devoted to the subject of hope, because the hope that we have is central to the gospel, because when the scripture explains the gospel in that chapter, it says that the gospel consists of three facts. First, Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Secondly, he was buried. And the third day, he rose again from the dead according to the scriptures. So the only hope that we have for time and eternity is hinged on the empty tomb, the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. It states, among other things, in that chapter, if Christ be not raised, ye are yet in your sins. Only once does the word hope occur in the chapter, and it's in verse 19, where it says this, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. Here were the apostles hounded to death, persecuted, you know, he gives a description of it in 2 Corinthians 11 and 12, what he went through for the sake of Christ. Christ was that beaten, suffered shipwreck, and he speaks of all the suffering once he was left stoned and left for dead. And he says, concerning his experiences, this light affliction, which is but for a moment, is not worthy to be compared to the glory which shall be revealed in us. And so the thing that kept him going was the hope he had in Christ. And that's what kept the apostles going. It says, with great power they gave witness of the resurrection. It is the transforming thing in our lives. The Bible says, you remember, in 1 John chapter 3, every man that hath this hope in him. What is the hope? Someday we're going to be like him. Every man that hath this hope in him purifies himself, even as he is pure. That's the thing that gives power to the life, the hope that we have in Christ. In Colossians chapter 1, the apostle brings the three together, as he does often. I think you can find dozens of times, actually, when it's when you see them, actually, and then other times when it's indicated, you have them in picture one way or another. But you remember in Colossians chapter 1, he speaks of their faith in Christ Jesus, upward. Then it says, the love which he had to all the saints, that was outward. And then it says, the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, that's onward. Great fear, reverence for God, trust in God, faith in God, that was what marked the church, the apostolic church. And then secondly, great grace was upon them all. Love. It says, he turned to God from idols, there's their faith, to serve the living and true God, there was their hope, a concern and a compassion for one another, and thirdly, their grace, and then thirdly, their hope. He says, the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, here he says, to wait for his Son from heaven. I want to think with you a little bit tonight about these three things, faith, hope, love. And first of all, to notice that in connection with these Thessalonian believers, this very, very young church, the apostle makes some amazing statements. First of all, in this chapter, he says, your faith to Godward is spread abroad so that we need not to speak anything. He says, we don't even have to talk about that. Everybody knows about your faith. And then he says, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 9, he says, as touching brotherly love, he says, ye have no need that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. And then he says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 1, but of the times and seasons ye have no need that I write unto you. He says, I'm going to talk to you about faith, hope, and love, and I don't need to talk to you about either of the three. That's interesting, isn't it? That's what preachers do. They talk to you about things that you already know. And that's what the Apostle Paul does in these chapters. He says, you have no need that I write unto you. For he says, yourselves perfectly, know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. In other words, our ultimate, they knew already. What they did not know was the hope that we have of the return of our Lord Jesus Christ when he comes for his saints. They were very well aware of what was going to happen when he came with his saints, and they were going to be glorified together with him. You know, we have a very selfish outlook on life. We always think in terms of the Lord Jesus Christ coming for us, and that's important. But the Scripture spends a great deal more time in the New Testament in speaking of the fact when we come with him. And it says, in that day, he shall be admired in all them that believe. It's not when he comes what we get that is emphasized, but what he gets when he comes. And the Bible assures us of this. It's a wonderful promise that when the Lord Jesus Christ comes in glory, every believer is going to be glorified together with him. It says in Colossians chapter 3, it says, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. And ye have died, and your life is hid with Christ in God. Just set your mind on things above, not on things in the above, on the earth. For ye have died, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear. That's not speaking of him coming in the rapture. That's speaking when he's coming in glory. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then, but not till then, but when he is glorified, then we'll be glorified with him. Then shall he also appear with him in glory. And it's a wonderful thing to realize that rather than the emphasis being on the Lord Jesus Christ coming for his own, the emphasis is when he comes with his own, with his bride by his side. And it says that when the world, wondering world, look at what the Lord Jesus Christ has done, and in through those who are the members of his church, it says he will be admired in all them that believe. You know, nowadays, generally, the fellow looks at the beautiful bride, the boy, he certainly got a lovely, lovely wife, didn't he? And he's admired because of the wife that he got. And that's what's going to happen in that day. The Lord Jesus is going to be admired in all them that believe. But still, Paul introduces something that is totally unknown in the Old Testament. You know, it was the mystery of the church was something that was hid, as it says, and from other ages, but is now made manifest to us. It wasn't made manifest in the Old Testament days. There were pictures and figures that we can deduce from the New Testament, but it was hid, it says, from other ages and generations. But in the New Testament, the subject of Lord Jesus Christ coming for his own is a wonderful topic. The first time I think that it's taken up in the New Testament is in John's Gospel, which is peculiarly the Christian Gospel, when the Lord Jesus said to his own on the very night of his betrayal, let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And so Paul, writing to these Thessalonians, wants to assure them that the fact that those who had died, they were wondering about what was to happen to those that had died, who were not going to be here when the Lord came. Well, are they going to miss out on anything? Paul says, don't worry about it. He says, I'll tell you something. He says, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, but ye saw not as others which have no hope. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. And he tells them the wonderful story of the Lord coming for his own and to take them home to be with himself forever. I want to think with you then of these three things: faith, hope, and love. First of all, I want you to notice that five times in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, you read this expression, your faith. So we don't have to be too smart to know that's the subject in the chapter. Five times over he uses that expression, your faith. First of all, in 1 Thessalonians 3 and verse 2, he says this, I have sent Timotheus, our brother, to comfort you concerning your faith. So, he says, I'm going to send Timothy with a purpose of comforting you concerning your faith. Now, generally, when we use the word comfort, we use it in the sense of consolation. But I don't think that's the sense in which it's used, in general at least, in Scripture. I think the sense in which it's used in Scripture is just like the very word means. Comfort means strength with. We know what afford is. That's the last part of the word. Afford is a place of strength. You know, that's where you put your soldiers, that's where you put your fortifications. And the word come, that part, is just a phrase that means with. Strength with. I have sent Timotheus to comfort you concerning your faith. In other words, what he's saying is that faith needs to be fortified. It needs to be strengthened. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. And the Lord Jesus spoke in various instances, you remember, to some of his day, and he said, oh, ye of little faith. Little faith. Wherefore didst thou doubt? C.H. Spurgeon said, little faith will bring you to heaven. It's not the amount of faith that you have. It's where you place your faith that counts. Weak faith in a strong bank and your money is safe. Strong faith in a weak bank and you lose your share. It's not the amount of faith that you have. It's where you place your faith. And the weakest possible faith in the Lord Jesus Christ assures any individual of heaven. There's no question about that. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. But faith needs to be strengthened. So if you remember the disciples prayed, Lord, increase our faith. You know, so often we find that in the circumstances of life, we feel that we're trusting God and then something comes along and we're not so sure that we're trusting Him after all or whether we're trusting in the circumstances in which we find ourselves. And so he sent Timotheus for the purpose of strengthening his faith. I heard the story of an old colored fellow, and they asked him, you want to go up in the plane? And he said he didn't care how high the plane went, just so long as he had one foot on the ground. And somehow or other, with our faith, it's something like that. We just feel if there was something solid that we could trust in, rather than the simple word of God, we would be better off. We feel safer if we've got a few $1,000 in the bank than just simply trusting God for tomorrow. You know, we need something more solid than His Word, but there is nothing more solid than His Word. You know, the Bible says that there are foundations that we have to rest on, and the foundation that we have to rest on is God. Paul says, I believe God. You have nothing more secure than that, because the Scripture says, heaven and earth shall pass away. This world looks so solid, and the things that we trust in look so solid, but it says, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. Faith is fortified through the Word of God. He says, I've sent Timotheus to comfort you concerning your faith. We sing in one of our hymns, how firm a foundation ye saints of the Lord is laid for your faith in His excellent word. What more can He say than to you He has said, to you for refuge to Jesus hath fled. The soul that on Jesus hath, lean for repose. I will not desert to His foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no never, no never forsake. The most solid thing in the universe is the Word of God. God says, I have exalted my Word above all my name. And God must be true to His Word, for if He's not, His old character falls with His Word. I remember Brother Gibbs saying to me one time years ago, he said, Elliot, what's the first promise of the Bible? And we were just talking, conversation, you know, in the home, and I said, well, the first promise of the Bible is Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. The seed of the woman shall bruise the serpent's head. And he said, wrong. I said, what did you say? He said, what is the first promise of the Bible? I said, that's the first promise of the Bible, Genesis 3:15. The seed of the woman shall bruise the serpent's head. He says, wrong. I says, okay, I'll bite. What's the first promise of the Bible? He says, Titus 1:2. In hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. That's the first promise of the Bible. Not the first promise in the Bible, but it's the first promise of the Bible. Long before this earth was founded, God made promise, and he cannot lie. And we can rest in his word and be assured that he's going to live up to it. But faith needs to be fortified. And the apostle, your number, tells us in 2 Peter 1:4, it says, there are given unto us, God's provision, pardon me, there are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature. Many promises. Solomon, when he dedicated the temple in 1 Kings 8:56, says, there has not failed one word of all thy good promise. When I think of that verse, though, in 2 Peter 1, I think of that verse found in Psalm 139, where the psalmist addresses God, and he says, how precious are thy thoughts unto me, O God! How great is the sum of them! When I consider them, he said, they are more than the sands of the sea. God's thoughts. Isn't that a wonderful thing to know that God thinks of you every day? There's a day goes by that you're not in his thoughts. Sometimes it says of the heathen, it says, God is not in all of their thoughts. But men are in God's thoughts every day. A little girl came home from Sunday school, and her memory verse was that one, thou God seest me. And her mother asked her, after she had said it, what that meant to her. Well, she said, it means that the Lord loves me so much, he can't keep his eyes off of me for a minute. I like that interpretation. How precious are thy thoughts unto me, O God. Precious because of their quality, and great because of their quantity. Exceeding great and precious promises. And then, though the wonderful thing is that at the conclusion of that psalm, the psalmist says this, search me, O God, and know me, and try my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me. He shall throw out his life to the divine searchlight, and says, Lord, I want you to know my thoughts. Isn't it wonderful to realize that your thoughts are precious to God? His thoughts to us are precious, but our thoughts to him are precious too. You know, at the conclusion of the Old Testament, you read these words. Then, in a day of darkness and discouragement and departure, it says, then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before the Lord for those that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. That God made a record of those that thought upon his name. And the only way that our thoughts can be precious to God is when we accept God's thoughts as our thoughts. That's why he's given us his word. So we can have his thoughts, and we can adopt his thoughts as our own thoughts. In one of our hymns, we sing these lines, oh, the peace forever flowing from God's thoughts of his own Son. Oh, the peace of simply knowing from the cross that all is done. Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Ah, said the disciples, some say Elijah, some say Jeremiah, others say one of the prophets. But who do you say? And Peter said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And the Lord Jesus said, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah. Flesh and blood have not revealed the Son to thee. You would have never guessed it looking at me. I looked like just any other Jew walking down here on earth. You'd never have guessed it. Flesh and blood have not revealed the Son to thee, but my Father which is in heaven. He says, Peter, the reason that you're blessed is because you've accepted God's thoughts concerning me as your thoughts. How precious are thy thoughts to me. Each Sunday morning as we meet together as the Lord's people, we seek to carry out the Lord Jesus' request just before he went to the cross. They say that the last act of the dying man is always very significant. Our Savior says in Luke 22, with great desire have I desired to eat this supper with thee before I suffer. And then you remember he partook of that Passover feast, and then he instituted another feast. The Passover pointed forward to the sacrifice that God was going to make in the person of his Son. And the Lord's Supper points backward to that event. Our souls look back to see the burden thou dost bear, we sing. And the Lord Jesus instituted this supper and said to his disciples,
this do. And the word means this do and keep on doing. It's not a one-time operation. Paul puts it this way in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death. He says, do this for remembrance of me. He wants a place in our thoughts. And how wonderful it is to realize that the Lord Jesus takes delight in our thoughts concerning him. So easy it is to forget him, but oh, that we never might forget what Christ has suffered for our sakes to save our souls and make us meet of all his glory to partake. So first of all, faith is to be fortified. Then secondly, he says in 1 Thessalonians 3 and verse 5, he says, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter had tempted you and our labor be in vain. Faith not only needs to be fortified, but faith will be tested. In Genesis chapter 22, we read how God did test Abraham's faith. It says, God did test Abraham. God doesn't tempt any man to evil like the devil does. It says that in James, God tempted no man to evil. Every man is drawn away of his own lust enticed. But the devil does tempt man to evil. But God tests our faith. God tests our faith in order to purify our faith. Job says, you remember, when I am tried, I am tested, I shall come forth as gold. God's purpose in testing is to get rid of the impurities in our life. But you remember in Genesis chapter 22 again, referring to that, God did test Abraham. And God asked him to give up his son. And we know the results of that. God says, now I know that thou fearest God. But here, you have indication that our faith will be tested by the devil. I said to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter had tempted you, he says, and our labor be in vain. It's a wonderful thing that God has equipped us with all that we need for the tests that will come into our life through satanic ministry. Remember it says in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 16, it says, above all, take the shield of faith, wherewith you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. You know, the devil is an incendiary, and he likes to plant doubt in the believer's mind. He likes to get something going that is contrary to the mind and will of God. And it says you've got a shield of faith with which to quench the fiery darts of the wicked. What is the shield of faith? Paul used it in Acts chapter 27 when he said, I believe God. Now I believe in God. I believe God, he said in Acts 27, verse 25. I believe God, it shall be even as it was told me. The first time the word shield is used in the Old Testament is in connection with Abraham, who was the great exemplar of faith. You remember the story how that Abraham had gone out against these that had captured his nephew Lot and run away with him, and he had armed his servants in his home, and he'd gone out after them, and under cover of darkness he'd fought against these kings, rescued Lot and all of his property. And then the king of Sodom had offered him, he says, and Abraham had been interviewed by God prior to that. And Abraham said, I lift up my hands unto the Most High God that possesses heaven and earth, and I will not take from a thread to a shoe latchet from the king of Sodom, lest thou shouldest say, I made Abram rich. And that was an insult to turn down the gifts of a king. And so God appears to Abraham, and he says to Abraham, fear not. Don't be afraid of that king. I am thy shield. That's the shield of faith. God is the shield of faith. Joseph used it when he was tempted of that woman to sin. He said, how can I do this and sin against God? It got behind the shield. And that's what we need to do in the test of life. To hide behind the shield. It says, God is our refuge, a very present help in time of trouble. The shield of faith is God himself. So we have that faith will be tested, and God has made provision as a hiding place from the test. Of all, taking the shield of faith, trust in God, the which flame quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And then thirdly, in 1 Thessalonians 3 and verse 6, you read these words. Timotheus brought unto us good tidings of your faith and love. And that tells us this, that faith must be demonstrated. He brought us good tidings of your faith and love. In other words, James puts it this way, faith without works is dead. And what he's speaking about are not mere human works, what we can call good works. Those are called in the Epistle of Hebrews dead works because they don't bring anybody in favor toward God. But what he's thinking about are the works which God produces in the lives of those who are his own. It says, we are his workmanship, Ephesians 2:10, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. We read of two in the Epistle of James, and they're illustrations of works of faith. He says, seest thou faith wrought with their works? And by works, James says, was faith made complete. Faith needs to be demonstrated. He tells us of a man by the name of Abraham. And Abraham is told three times over by God, thy son, thy only son, whom thou lovest. So that's what I want you to give to me. Lord, you know I waited 25 years for that boy. When I was 75 years of age, you made promise that you were going to give me a son by Sarah. And I waited 25 long years, Lord, and I've had him about another 25 years. He's about 50 years have passed. He's a strong, strapping young man. But says, offer him up, a burnt offering, upon one of the mountains, which I will tell thee of. And Abraham takes the knife in his hand. He puts the fire in the wood, and he goes together with Isaac up that mountainside. He puts that boy on the altar, a boy that could have easily overcome him, but submissive to his father's will, even as our Lord Jesus Christ was to his father's will. And he takes the knife in his hand, and he's about to plunge it into his body, the body of his son. And God withholds his hand. It's Abraham, Abraham. And he says, now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thy only son from me. Abraham was willing to give up all natural claims. There's nothing that a man loves more than his only son. Any other thing properly, he would gladly dispense with. Take now thy son. But he was willing to give up the greatest natural claim that he had. And the Lord Jesus said, whosoever loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. I was speaking to a man down in Houston, Texas, just the other day. He's an Indian, not an American Indian. And he was telling me something of how he came to know Christ in the city of London. He's an engineer by trade. He got a good job down in Houston, Texas. But when he announced to his wife that he had trusted Christ, and she let that go, but when he told her he was going to be baptized, she said, if you're baptized, I'm going to leave you. And she left him. And that's been years and years ago. That man has been without the comforts of a life companion for the cause of Christ. Whosoever loveth father or mother more than me, he was willing to renounce a natural claim for Christ's sake. And then you remember Rahab, probably next to a natural claim, the highest claim that anything has upon us is the claim of nationality, a national claim. You know, I pledge allegiance to the flag of the United States of America. Rahab had pledged her allegiance in that city of Jericho. And yet, she turned her back on her own nation. She was willing to renounce all national claim for the cause of Christ. And these are the two that are cited in the Epistle of James as works of faith. And it says we're justified by works, faith and love. Faith needs to be demonstrated. We were mentioning last night in that passage in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 16 where it says, whoso hath this world's good, and he is his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? You know, one of these days, we're going to come into the presence of the Lord, and I'm sure many of us are going to be ashamed of the opportunities that we've had to minister to the needs of others, and we've passed them up. We're going to say, like it says in Matthew chapter 25, they're going to say, Lord, when saw we thee sick or in prison and visit thee not? When saw thee we naked and clothed thee not? And then the Savior says, I will say to them in that day, inasmuch as ye have not done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have not done it unto me. Saul, on the very day he was converted, got a message from the Lord of how the Lord regards treatment of his own. He said, Saul, Saul, my persecutor, thou me, who art thou, Lord? And he learned that when he touched one of the members of Christ's body here on earth, he was touching the Savior. And we need to remember always that while we may forget some of the things that we do, and we need to forget, and not always be patting ourselves on the back, let the left hand know what the right hand does, like the scripture says, because if you do, it'll start patting you on the back. But anyway, and I think of that passage in Hebrews chapter 6. It says this, God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which he has shown toward his name. Lord, how have you showed love toward your name? Ah, he says, in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. He counts that which is done for his own as though done for himself. Yes, faith needs to be demonstrated. And then thirdly, fourthly rather, I'm losing count, 1 Thessalonians 15 verse 7, it says, therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you in all our affliction and distress by your faith. And that lets us know that faith is appreciated. It encourages one. You know, we're all affected by the lives of one another. No man lives to himself and no man dies to himself. No man is an island. And the way that we behave, you know, infects and affects other people. No, faith is appreciated. Paul says, we were comforted over you in all our affliction. You know, we were being persecuted terribly. But Paul said, all the thing that thrilled us and in all this persecution was your faith. It meant so much to us. And Paul tells us in Philippians that when he was in prison, he said, others were much more bold to speak. And he says, the things which had happened to me, bad as they were, have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel. Faith is appreciated. And then Paul prays in 1 Thessalonians 3 and verse 10, night and day pray that ye might see your face and perfect that which is lacking in your faith. He realized that in the 3 weeks that he's been there, he hadn't done everything that could be done and that should be done among those people. He wanted to get back and minister to them further and help them to grow and increase in their faith, to have a greater knowledge of the Word of God, because that's the base on which our faith rests. And as he ministered to them the Word of God, their faith would be increased. We were listening to a tape just this week, and I often think about that because I heard Brother Gibbs when he told his story years ago about, you know, he's an old bachelor. He passed away at 77 in an automobile accident. Never, you know what they say, a bachelor is a fellow that hasn't made the same mistake once. Well, anyway, he had never made the same mistake that most of us do. And he was staying in a home years ago, and the people in that home, they had a girl 4 years of age that was still on the bottle. This disturbed him, disturbed the parents too, but he said, my, that's a shame. So he offered his services to mother and dad to break this child of, you know, out of the bottle, get it on solid food. So, so during the day, he taught this little girl a little course. He used to write courses, and he wrote one for the occasion. And she called a bottle a bawa. So he wrote it. It said that, Bawa's in the garbage can, hooray, hooray, hooray. And he taught that little girl, and she sang it all during the daytime, very lustily, and she knew all the words. But then, toward evening, that was quite another story. She wanted her Bawa. And Brother Gibbs informed her that Ma was in the garbage can, hooray. And then, of course, she set up a wail and a holler, and the parents were inclined to throw in the sponge. And Mr. Gibbs said that next to his room was right next to the parents' room where the little girl was. And she cried and cried and carried on. He says every once in a while he'd whisper words of encouragement through the walls of the early wailing. Don't give up, folks. Victory's in sight. Stick with it. You know, and things like that he would tell the parents. And they stuck with it. And finally, sometime about 1 o'clock or 1:15 in the morning, the little girl fell asleep. But she was weaned off the bottle. You know, way back in Genesis, it says, Abraham made a great feast the day that Isaac was weaned. You know, it's a wonderful cause of celebration when the child of God gets off of the bottle and starts taking food for himself. I believe it's the great need today is for Christians to get back to faithfully reading the Word of God for themselves. It's nice to come to meeting. It's nice to hear the Word of God expounded. And we all profit from it, and we all need it. But there is no substitute whatever for the personal reading of the Word of God for yourself. I remember years ago reading a story in the life of Richard Baxter. He was a great man in England preaching the Word years ago. And the one thing that he did, he visited every home in that community, and he encouraged all the Christians to read the Word of God. And within a year, a great revival broke out in that town, and it all began. Chrysostom once said that all our sins stem from an ignorance of the Word of God. It's the only thing that will equip us to stand in this world. Now going on a little bit, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 9, he says, as touching brotherly love, you have no need that I write unto you. He says, you yourselves are taught of God to love one another. If you're a Christian, God the Holy Spirit indwells in you. And it says in Romans 5 and verse 5, that the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given unto us. Have you ever thought about this verse in John 17? To me, when I first noticed it, it was a precious, precious truth. You know, the Lord Jesus said that he prayed that the disciples might be one, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me, and as loved them as thou hast loved me. I said, isn't that wonderful? That the Lord wants the world to know that the very love of which he is loved is the very love of which God loves me. That's wonderful. But then he goes on even further than that. And he says that the love for which thou hast loved me may be in them, that they will have the capacity to love even as I am loved for thee. How wonderful indeed. He says, I don't have to write to you concerning brotherly love. He says, yourselves are taught of God to love one another. Now, I want you to notice that in 1 Thessalonians, he gives us two phases of brotherly love. First of all, brotherly love is motherly, and secondly, brotherly love is fatherly. First of all, 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 7. Notice what the apostle says. He says, we were gentle among you as a nurse cherisheth her children. Walk tenderly, a mother cares for her little babies. Paul says, that's just the way I treated you. As a nurse cherisheth of somebody else's children, her children, as a mother cares for her child. He says, that's how I care for you. Says, we were gentle among you. A mother wasn't coming into the big slam, but, you know,
She so tenderly holds that child in her arms. And Paul says, that's the way I did. He says in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 24 that the servant of the Lord must be gentle unto all men. And when David is rehearsing in the Old Testament the thing that made the man he was, he said, thy gentleness, O God, have made me great. It was a wonderful thing to care compassion.